the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the day you get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and it's been a while since we've been able to get to some of the questions that perhaps are foremost on your mind. It could be a conversation about a question that emerges from your household conversation around the dinner table, from the campus conversation in your college or university or high school. It could be a conversation that emerges from a workplace conversation or the local church. Whatever the context, we're glad to get your question. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. A ruling by the Montana Supreme Court appears to bolster physician-assisted suicide. The Montana Supreme Court ruled last week that state law protects doctors in that state from prosecution for helping terminally ill patients to die. Kirk Johnson reports for the New York Times that the court, with a narrow majority, sidestepped the larger question of whether physician-assisted suicide is a right guaranteed under the state's constitution. Now, folks, when you're looking at an issue like this in terms of physician-assisted suicide, we need to recognize that what we're talking about is the role of a medical doctor who has taken, presumably, we would hope at least, the Hippocratic Oath to do no harm, to actually help a person to end his or her own life. Physician-assisted suicide is a form of euthanasia. Now, legally, there are people that don't want to define it that way, but that's exactly what it is. It is a means of shortening a life because the person who, in this case, wishes to commit suicide decides that the pain or grief or frustration they're experiencing is just too much. Now, in most cases, the argument comes down that this is basically a form of allowing personal autonomy to decide when the pain is simply too great to continue living. But it's another reminder to us that the Christian worldview flies directly into the face of that idea of personal autonomy. And when you're looking at something like this, you have activists for individual rights who say that that people ought to have the right to do this. Well, let's remember that when it comes to the Christian worldview, there are certain things that could be claimed as rights that actually should not be considered rights at all. The right is the in terms of the right to do this or the right to do that is actually the wrong category for certain actions, including bringing about a human death. And in this case, what we know is that it's a slippery slope. In terms of euthanasia and this idea of a good death, it moves all too quickly from what's claimed as voluntary euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide to what we have in the Netherlands, where the good death now includes a supposed right for children and teenagers to commit suicide and to have assistance in doing so. And, of course, what amounts to involuntary euthanasia, where people just decide, look, this patient is too costly, and don't think that can't happen. Other very interesting things going on right now include the fact that major reports coming from the Census Bureau indicate that Americans are changing the pattern of migration. For a number of years, the migration pattern, based upon everything from climate to the job market, had been people moving from the Great Lakes states in the Northeast down to the Sun Belt and to the South. It now looks like the changing job situation has brought about a real shift in that migration pattern. It also looks like that you've got birth rates playing a role here. Certain states are losing population. Certain states are gaining population. Just to give you an example, you've got the state of Florida for the first time in many years actually losing some population. The net population of Florida less in 2009 than in 2008. But you are also looking at the fact that birth rates really differ state by state. Now, I'm not surprised to know that Utah had its population grow over the past year by 57,000, largely due to births rather than migration. But I was a little bit surprised and nonetheless pleased to look up north and find out that Minnesota also has a very robust birth rate that has helped to stabilize the population of that state. The state of Texas appears to be one of the few that has such a stable job market that it continues to grow. Between July of 2005 and July 2009, the state of Texas added 648,000 non-farm jobs, according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics. Very interesting thing. By the way, the final note in this article from the Wall Street Journal is that not only is this changing migration patterns within the 50 states, but it's also changing migration patterns to the United States. It turns out that those who are considering immigrating to the United States know how to read the unemployment figures. And when it looks like the job market is not prime, they delay coming. From the nation of Argentina comes the news that South America now has experienced its first legal same-sex marriage. It looks like it was because of a technicality. It took place in Tierra del Fuego in the province there of Argentina, far to the south, where two Argentinian men were married there in Latin America's first gay marriage. Now, what's really interesting is that Argentina's constitution is silent about whether marriage is between a man or a woman. Now, let's think about that for just a moment. The silence of a constitution in dealing with marriage as between a man and a woman is presented in the news as if that is a remarkable thing. However, if you actually look at most statutory law, you'll discover that it simply assumes that marriage is heterosexual because that's what marriage is and always has been. So if you're arguing from what amounts to a legal argument from silence, you're going to have to say that wherever marriage appears, if it doesn't say it's between a man and a woman, it can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. But that's really a sign of the times, isn't it? That a word that did not need that kind of specific definition before is now such a matter of cultural battle and warfare that we are watching the word before our eyes reach the point that it has to be defined so that, yes, we know that marriage is between a man and a woman and not a same-sex couple. Other interesting things going on related to human life and changes in American life have to do with the fact that there is a new cartoon. The cartoon is entitled Dustin. Now, getting a cartoon in America's newspapers is very, very difficult. As a matter of fact, some estimate that it's about 1,000 to 1 shot because you're looking at very limited real estate in the media. After all, the page or limited pages given to cartoons include many that are favorites and have had long readerships. Newspapers are not very prone, you could say at the very least, to add a new comic strip that is not tested before. But this one appears to have some traction. Why? David Colton of USA Today reports that Dustin just may be hitting pretty close to home for a lot of people because the central character in this cartoon, young Dustin, is 23 years old. He is single. He doesn't have a job. And he lives with his parents, which is to say, this is the new post and extended adolescence that we've been noting for some time. As David Colton of USA Today reports, this is like family circus grown up in the context of a recession. Really, really interesting. The father, by the way, is an attorney who's just very perplexed by his 23-year-old son who doesn't appear to have a job, nor particularly to want one. In one of the opening scenes, you have the young man, Dustin, saying, "I just can't seem to take it to the next level." The mother says, "I'm sure you're going to find a great job really soon." The boy responds, "Job? I'm talking about Tetris." For those of you who don't know, that's a digital game. That is a sign of the times, and you're looking at many of them around you. By the way, in terms of the technological revolution, today with Google announcing its new Android phone, a lot of attention given to that. You're looking at massive changes in the ways that we communicate. I've just been talking yesterday as we were on this program about the impact of Twitter, Facebook, and other social media. But when it comes to, for instance, something as now taken for granted as data storage, you know, we walk around with smartphones, laptops, we operate with computers that have so much storage power, you would have to be a multimillionaire just, say, a decade ago to own what is now taken for granted in your purse or briefcase or on your desktop. Writing in the Financial Times, Richard Waters in San Francisco reports that the great revolution in data storage comes down to this. A 1 terabyte unit, that is 1,000 gigabytes, as a storage drive, would have cost $1 million at the start of the 1990s. It's now about $100 or less at your local big box discount store. So you're talking about something that cost $1 million, just say 10 or 15 years ago, is now $100 at your local discount store. Now, the interesting thing that Richard Waters reports here is that all of this memory accessible to virtually all of us means that no one needs to forget or lose anything. In terms of information, If it's been scanned, if it's been entered, if it's been processed, it's going to be out there, at least digitally speaking, forever. Interesting moral questions related to privacy and all kinds of things going on here. Do you know that there's an entire new area of the law in terms of posthumous use of digital data? You know, who owns your Twitter account when you're dead? You talk about new questions. That's one our mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers never had to think about. We're going to think about the question you want to ask today. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. And with listeners around the world, it's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Orlando, Florida. Annie's calling, listening on WTLN. Go ahead, Annie.
Yes, I want to know, do you believe that a Christian can reach a place of being sinless, a sinlessness?
You know, I do, Annie, and yet I think I probably answered that in a way different than you ask it. I do believe that when we are glorified and we are in heaven with Christ, we will not sin. But until then, we do. In terms of our earthly life, I do not believe that a Christian can reach a place of sinlessness. I think the New Testament is actually very clear about that, and it is so in two directions. The first direction is, it just clearly says, as John is writing to the church, he says, if we say we have no sin in us, we lie. In fact, we make God a liar. And that's a pretty strong statement. That's not, obviously, in the context, it's not just talking about the sin that brings us to faith in Christ in terms of our need for Christ. It's the sin that continues to be an issue for us until the day that we die, and until our eventual glorification. But there's another issue, Annie, and that's this. The New Testament is so clear about what sin is. According to Paul in Romans, sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. So when most Christians ask the question, can a Christian reach a place of sinlessness, what they generally mean is, can a Christian stop stealing, lying, fornicating, adulterating, lusting, coveting? And the reality is, by the power of the Word of God and the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit working within our lives, we can gain victory over many of those sins, but not over sin. And it's because, again, sin is not just the things that we do, it's what we are. It's not just the things that we do that we so readily identify, and almost everyone says, yes, that's a sin. Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. So, in other words, to say that a Christian can actually reach a place of sinlessness means that a Christian can reach a state in which we never fall short of the glory of God. And that just makes no biblical sense whatsoever. The reality is that we're sinful at the most basic level. This is where someone like the reformer Martin Luther really helps us because of his honesty. Even when we try to consider whether we're sinful or not, or to what degree we're sinful, we can't help sinning in that process. We fall short of the glory of God, even trying to figure out our own sinfulness. We inevitably compare ourselves with other people. We can't separate ourselves from the question of human pride. All of these things continue to emerge in the rationalization of the fallen human mind. And even when, by the grace of God, we are saved by the work of Christ and we are justified by faith alone, we are promised victory over sin, and we are promised that victory is in Christ. It's not our victory. But, and again, we should not discount the fact that we are called to gain victory over sins and not to let sin run rampant in our lives. That's the whole point of John writing to the church in his general epistles. But it's also a reminder to us that we're going to have to wait in this life for our full sanctification until that glory that is promised to us comes when Christ claims his church. Andy, does that make sense?
It does. I go to a church that is a holiness church, and I came from a Baptist background, and my husband came from this background. And he doesn't believe that he is without sin, but I've had a lot of people tell me that they are, and I have a hard time accepting that. And I guess it makes me feel like less, because they are. When someone says I haven't sinned for 10 years, I know I would never even go there, because I have. I mean, I'm not happy to say that I, when I sin, but I know when I do, because God convicts me, and it's, you know, I don't feel very good that I've done whatever I've done, but I just can't fathom in my mind that somebody is claiming to be without sin.
Yeah, Annie, I'm with you entirely.
If I could read more about it that you would know why, that could help me in this area.
Yeah, let me recommend a book to you that I think is really important and will help you. It's by Jerry Bridges, and it's entitled Holiness. And I think that would be really, really helpful. We'll put a link up at the website today, Annie. I want to make sure I've got that title exactly right. But Jerry Bridges has written some really, really helpful stuff along those lines. And, you know, let me just tell you that you can almost... you find it very difficult to talk about this with a straight face. At least I do, because I can remember years ago, after I preached a sermon, I had a woman come up to me and say, I haven't sinned, and I forget what she said, 7 or 8 years. And you know what? First of all, I think she meant it, which just means that she has redefined sin as evidently something other than what she now does. It leads to all kinds of questions. What in the world did she do 7 years ago that became the great benchmark? But in all seriousness, you're looking at it saying, okay, so what you're actually telling me is that 24/7, in every conscious and unconscious way, you have never fallen short of the glory of God for the last 7 years. That is just, I think, an insult to the holiness of God. Now, let me tell you what we need to learn from the holiness churches. We need to learn that holiness really is important. And so the other side of this kind of claim of total sanctification, which is just biblically baseless, are those who claim that sin's not that important an issue, so we shouldn't worry about it. No, well, that's the equal and opposite kind of measure. And there are some Christians who say that sin is something that we just have to recognize is going to have victory over us. That's not true. Because of what Christ has done, sin does not have the last word. But as the Apostle Paul is so clear in Romans chapter 7, it is a besetting issue. As John is so clear when he writes to the church, we need continually to confess our sins. And to be absolutely confident that if we do confess our sins, he, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Annie, God bless you. Your instinct's exactly right. And the real problem here is that almost everyone who has to live with anyone who claims to be sinless knows that that's a false claim. I would hope that all of us would have at least the honesty to look in the mirror and recognize we do not see the undiluted glory and holiness of God in all that we are and do. Just imagine making that claim. You know, I love it again, the honesty of the Bible here. It seems to know, as the Holy Spirit inspired, I should say, the Bible hits us right where we are. The Holy Spirit knew that we needed to know that if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. That is evidently a temptation that's all too close at hand. Annie, thanks so much for your calls. Great to hear from you there in Orlando, and God bless you as you try to think this through. And I really do think that you would find the books I mentioned by Jerry Bridges to be of help. The phone number is 877-893-8255. You can be next with your call. We also have calls and questions coming in by email at Twitter. You can send your question at twitter.com/AlbertMoeller or Moeller Radio. At Facebook, the Albert Moeller Program. Just write us by email at mail@albertmoeller.com or go to the website and just hit the mail button and it will get to us. One of the interesting things that I've learned in doing this program is that I can never anticipate exactly what questions are coming. Some are driven by current events. You can kind of figure out some of those things. But the other aspect of all of this is that there are so many conversations going on, there are so many contexts in which questions arise, that where there are Christians, there are Christians asking questions. Let's put them on the table, think about them, take them apart, look to the Scriptures, and try to figure them out together. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and I'm Albert Moeller.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Fort Rucker, Alabama. Joe's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Joe.
How you doing, Dr. Mohler? I had a quick question. In light of the recent conference in Copenhagen about a month or so ago, and other recent activity, what is a Christian's responsibility toward the planet and keeping it, taking care of it?
You know, Joe, that's a good question, and it's a better question than it really got treated in Copenhagen. And that's pretty much true wherever this is discussed in a purely secular environment. And this is where the Christian worldview takes us deeper and puts us in a different position than if we're having a merely secular argument. Let's consider that for just a moment. If we're asking the question, what is our responsibility toward the planet, and we're having an entirely secular conversation, then we're going to have to say that the goal, the great goal of all this, is basically to preserve the planet for biodiversity, for human thriving and flourishing, you know, et cetera. So we're going to have an argument about what would lead to that. But this is not a purely secular conversation. You're asking about a Christian's responsibility toward the planet. And that's where we have to back off and say, well, the prior question then is, will we have to give an answer to God for how we take care of the gifts that he has given us? And the answer to that is obviously yes. The Bible's very clear. The stewardship theme of Scripture is one of the primary themes from Genesis to Revelation. So if we are stewards of all that God has given us and this planet in terms of its usefulness, its beauty, its sustainability, if these are given to us as gifts, then we're going to give an answer for our stewardship of these gifts. So that puts it in a different context. Now, the biblical worldview says about that stewardship, the number one, it's not a stewardship that is without certain principles, such as the fact that human beings are the only beings, the only creatures made in the image of God and have a privileged place on the planet, that God has a purpose for the creation that reflects his glory, not just, you know, human flourishing and biodiversity, but the main point of the entire cosmos is the glory of God. We know that God has told us to subdue the earth, to till its soil, to fish its oceans, to have dominion over the earth. But that dominion is not a dominion like scraping the surface of the earth clear of all beauty in order to just gain certain things we need for short-term interest. It's not about misusing the earth. And so we got to come back and say the Christian actually approaches this question from a fundamentally different perspective. We can't worship the earth. We can't see the earth as an end in itself. We can't see our ultimate responsibility in life to sustain the planet, because we come to understand that actually is not within our power to begin with. But, and this is where Christians, I think, are really growing, especially evangelicals, Joe, there is a responsibility of stewardship. And it's just as simple as this. If your grandfather gave you a plot of land and said, I'm going to entrust this to you for future generations, I'm going to entrust it to you because I believe you'll be a good farmer, you'll take careful, toil and effort and stewardship of this property, you will reap its crops, you will take care of the soil, you will honor the earth, you will see this as a part of your responsibility before God, and you will see a long-term projection, meaning that this farm is not an end in itself. One day it's going to burn up like the rest of creation, but it is, for as long as God gives it to us, a gift to be handed on for future generations, and we need to hand it on better than when we received it. So it would be a very poor stewardship if we inherited a farm and we handed it on to our descendants in worse shape than we received it. It would also be a tragedy to receive this inheritance and not to use it for the purpose for which it was invested in us, which is to provide crops, to provide food, to provide an income, and all the rest. That's the best illustration or analogy I know to use, Joe, is to say that Christians ought to realize that we've been given this planet as a garden. And the one who created it gave it to us and said, I want you to use it. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to thrive in it and flourish in it. I want you to enjoy its fruit. But you honor it because you honor me. You don't honor it as a thing into itself. You honor it because you honor me. Joe, in terms of all this climate change controversy, I'll tell you, I think a lot of the data is dubious. I do not doubt for a moment, however, that, that humans make an impact on this planet, either for good or for ill. And when it comes to the use of carbon-based fuels, eventually, I think all of us can count time. You know, it's going to become at some point too expensive to use them. But in terms of those who are trying to urge upon us the fact that that we basically have to change our understanding of humanity to treat human beings as just one other species and make biodiversity an idol rather than a part of the goodness of creation, I think we got big trouble. Joe, I hope that helps. Let me tell you, that's a conversation we're going to continue on this program. I think the failure of Copenhagen politically might open the door for some actually very much more helpful discussions in the future. Back with more. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. Let's go next to Louisville, Kentucky. Rudy's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Rudy.
Hey, I want to know what the Christian view should be or is on the idea of the coming together of governments as a sign of the potential end of the times.
Yeah, Rudy, good question. Let me tell you, there is all kind of speculation out there about the end of times, and this has been true all the way back from the Holy Roman Empire in terms of medieval Europe, right forward to the creation of the United Nations and the European Union and all the rest. Let me tell you, though, there's something of substance to this that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. You'll recall that in the account of the story of the Tower of Babel, the human beings at that point were in a planetary conspiracy to build a tower to make a name for themselves. And it was at that point that God dispersed the peoples to different regions of the planet. And that, by the way, is made clear by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. That God's assigned to different people and nations the places of their habitations, etc. And he created the confusion of language so that human beings would not be able to conspire themselves together into one great people group. That emerges only, by the way, within the gospel, where the church, the redeemed people of God, becomes the one people group. But as the book of Revelation makes clear, we continue to speak in every tongue and tribe and people and nation being represented before the throne. So there's a diversity that continues there. Which is to say, Rudy, that when you create the biggest human collectivities, you are creating the greatest opportunity for human sinfulness and human idolatry of the self. And that's the biggest problem. And so what you have in terms of end times prophecy about the coming together of all these nations is basically human beings trying to assert by their own idolatry, by their own rebellion against God, as a substance of their own pride, a world government as a way of saying we can handle ourselves, we can manage ourselves, we can create this in our own name the same way that our ancestors of old tried to make a name for themselves by building that tower in Babel. So it's just a reminder to us so that when we see this kind of collectivity, it oftentimes is just an assertion of human pride. You look at the kinds of claims made for these governmental assemblages, and you'll see that. So, Rudy, to answer your question specifically, I think it's very dangerous to try to say this particular international organization, this particular meeting, this particular treaty is a clear sign of the timetable of the end. I think it is very legitimate to say at the end of time, as the judgment and that day of judgment comes closer and Christ's coming is growing closer all the time, when you look at the collectivity of the nations coming together, that's a sign of a sinfulness and a demonstration of that sinfulness that's been with us all the way from the book of Genesis. But we should expect as the end times come that these collectivities will only grow larger in scale and therefore more demonic in power. And by the way, that's a very basic Christian insight, which is one of the reasons why democracy, though not at all a perfect governmental system or polity, is preferable to other systems because it distributes power rather than collecting it. These collectivities of nations often do, of course, exactly the opposite. Thanks for your call, Rudy. The New World Order, well, you know, every time I hear someone talk about this or promise this, whether it's economic globalism or, you know, the creation of some new multilateral, multi-nation organization, I have the same thought you do. And that is, this is a sign of the need of Christ alone and the assurance of Christ alone to establish the reign of God. Let's go to, again, to Louisville, Kentucky. Emery's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Emery.
Yes, Dr. Mulder. Thanks for taking my call. Just wanted to know, why is suicide a sin?
That's a great question, and it's because suicide is a homicide, which is to say that suicide, and by the way, this is actually the meaning of the word, is self-murder. So when the Bible says, thou shalt not murder, that means not only others, but yourself. It is possible to murder yourself. That's what suicide is. And ultimately, when we track it back, we see that, Emery, it's an act of rebellion against God. God says he is the author of life and death, and we are not to bring about our own death. That is simply self-murder. And as the Ten Commandments make very clear, and you find this repeated in terms of consistency in both testaments of the Bible, murder is not only a sin, it is one of those sins that most graphically demonstrates unbelief. We are literally saying, you are not God, I am. I will decide who shall live and who shall die. And morally, it makes no difference whether the victim is someone else or yourself when it comes to suicide. So that's why suicide's a sin, Emery. I don't believe it's the unforgivable sin any more than any other form of homicide is. There are people who commit the most heinous, unbelievable sins who have those sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. But let's remember, even those of us who do not commit adultery or murder or genocide are sinners just the same, with sin just as vile. And so in saying that suicide's a sin, we're not saying it's the unpardonable sin. That is the resistance to the gospel of Christ. Thanks for your call, Emery. Let's go to Prattville, Alabama. James is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, James.
Yes, thank you very much, Dr. Mulder. I was wondering what Christians should think about Joel Osteen's inaugural prayer at Houston's of Houston's mayor. How should we respond to this?
You know, James, I really appreciate your call. I sent out a tweet message about that this afternoon and said we'd discuss it on radio. I'm expecting to do that tomorrow. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why that I delayed it from today is because I'm trying to get an actual transcript of that prayer. So that's what I'm working on today. But let me tell you, I know enough to know this. I know that he spoke at the inauguration of Houston's now openly gay mayor. I know that he said in his prayer, as the Houston Chronicle reports, that God raised her up to this office. I got to tell you, James, I find this very, very troubling. Now, the scripture says we are to pray for those in authority over us, no doubt about that. And that doesn't say only for heterosexual office holders. That's a separate issue. So there's no doubt that all Christians in Houston should be praying for the mayor, but praying ceremonially at an inauguration is, in effect, an endorsement. Now, what makes this all the more troubling when it comes to Joel Osteen is that here's a man who, on programs like Larry King Live, refuses to speak about the sinfulness of homosexuality. So on the one hand, where he's given a platform to say that he believes what the Bible says about homosexuality, you know, all he says is something like, it's not your best. Well, let's just say that is hardly the best answer. That's hardly adequate. That's not faithful to Scripture. I think this action now in delivering a public prayer at the inauguration just confuses the situation further, the very kind of confusion no minister of the gospel can contemplate or commit. And I think it points to a basic problem with his ministry. Not exactly a surprise at this point. We'll be back with more on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. One last question. Let's go to Daniel, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I wanted to ask you about the doctrine of cessationism. Is there good scriptural warrant for it, or do people believe this by life experience and what they see?
Yeah, no, it's more than that, Daniel. Cessationism is the belief that the special gifts, the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues, for instance, that these were of limited duration to the apostolic age and that they have ceased. That's where the word cessationism comes from. And I am not a strict cessationist. I am what I call a practical cessationist, and I'll tell you why. It's because the New Testament makes clear Jesus himself said that the perfect would come. And clearly what we have in the apostolic era is the authority of the apostles waiting for the authority of Scripture. So what we have operating in the church today is not the authority of the apostles as if they are with us, present with us now. We don't have Peter and Paul and James and the other apostles here, but we do have the Scriptures, and it is the Scripture that is the final authority in all things, in terms of our knowledge, and in terms of how to live the Christian life, and in terms of everything that the Scripture reveals. And so, what we have now is the practical non-necessity of the gifts of prophecy and of tongues, because we don't need these particular miracles. And by the way, you could add physical miracles of healing that were very, very clear in the New Testament, authenticating signs of the apostles' ministry. In other words, you knew who the apostle was because of the presence of this kind of healing. What you had, for instance, as the apostle Paul begins to preach in Ephesus. You have a very different authority now. And that's the problem with strict non-cessationism. Those who, frankly, are claiming the practice of these gifts in the present, there's no specific Bible text, no specific verse that says these gifts end with this expiration point. It doesn't say that. It says instead that the Scripture is the authority. And the problem is that the moment you begin to have a prophet who has a gift of prophecy in the church, or the moment you begin to have the speaking in tongues, that is assumed to be some sort of revelation, you're actually subverting and undermining the authority of Scripture. You're really undercutting that very important, indeed vital and essential principle for the church, that it is the Scriptures to which we look in order to hear God speak. So that's the reason why I'm a practical cessationist. There's no particular verse that says the gifts expire here. I think others like Don Carson have a very good argument that we shouldn't make clear distinctions between, you know, certain kind of regular gifts and what might be considered irregular gifts. We should understand that all scriptural gifts have their place, they all have their time and their application, and none of them, not one of them, is to point away from the Scripture, and not one of them is to point to the individual who possesses and exercises the gift, but rather to the glory of God. And I think that puts it all in a better perspective. Thanks for your questions today. I'll see you tomorrow. This is Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.